I accepted that a horse with holes in it would fail or succeed on its own terms, as a ragged, jagged thing, not as a precious gemstone.
Today on Arts and Letters, we'll be talking with Arkansas Delta poet Greg Allen Brownerville. His third collection, A Horse with Holes in It, published by LSU Press, is a dark-cornered book about lyric risk.
I wrote it in a blur, in a psychic state resembling trance, which is appropriate given that spirit possession is at the heart of the collection.
Greg Brownerville's Dark Lyricism on Arts and Letters. From the studios of KUAR in Little Rock, I'm J. Bradley Minnick, and welcome to Arts and Letters, a program providing opportunities for a celebration of the arts and humanities. Today we'll be talking with Greg Brownerville, author of Deep Down in the Delta, Folk Tales and Poems, Gust, and his most recent collection, A Horse with Holes in It.
So, prevailing models of selfhood are in question in this book. Should we be struggling towards a unitary, whole, undivided, coherent self, or should we be finding a way to enjoy and live with the multiplicity, the multifariousness, the shape-shifting tendency of the self?
So Greg Allen Brownerville, poet from Punkin' Bend, welcome.
Good to be here.
So you wrote that it was hard for you to remember anything about creating this book.
This book really did just come to me in a blur, and I don't have many memories of writing it. It's a mystery to me as to how it came into existence.
And I called it a kind of a dark lyrical work. This one is pervaded by some dark themes.
Yeah, that's true. I think it's a pretty dark book.
Voodoo.
A mysterious book.
Mystery.
One of the poems in Gust was called Mystery, and it has the line, "Everything that matters is a mystery," and this book picks up where that poem left off.
So it's quite an interesting title, A Horse with Holes in It, and I know it's an allusion.
Well, when my daddy was a little boy, his family were sharecroppers in the Arkansas part of the Mississippi Delta, and this was before they had tractors. So they had to rely on horses to work the fields. And they had a horse called Buck. They loved the horse. The horse did great work for them. And so to a family like my dad's, a horse like Buck was sort of a cross between a family member and a tractor. It was beloved of the family, but also indispensable as a helper in the fields. There was a period of time when Buck had a habit of bending his head over a barbed wire fence that separated my daddy's family's property from the property of another fella there in Arkansas, and it annoyed this guy that the horse would bend down and nibble grass or soybeans or something on his side of the fence. And he had told our family that we needed to get control of the buck and keep him from doing that, as if it, you know, was eating into his crop profits or something. And one day, Buck was nibbling grass on that fella's side of the fence, and the guy just came out and opened fire on him with buckshot and just put like 50 holes in the horse. And Daddy's just a little kid out there in the yard, and the horse came running into the front yard where my grandpa and grandma were standing, and was just looking at him like, "Somebody help me." And Daddy said that every time the horse's heart would beat, he would see that blood spraying out like 15, 20 feet. Ugh. And they just knew that there was nothing they could do to save him. And so they had to put him down. And Grandpa couldn't do it. He loved the horse too much. He couldn't shoot him. But he knew that that was the merciful thing to do. So called the husband of one of Daddy's sisters to come down and put the horse down. When Daddy was telling the story, he said, "I think animals have a way of knowing that they're hurt really bad," because something about the way the horse looked at him gave Daddy, as a little boy, to understand that the horse knew that his moments were numbered at that point.
And so why that title with this collection?
Well, that story had stayed with me, remained very vivid in my imagination, almost to the point that I think I was out there in the yard when the horse came up with that blood spraying out of its body. And the world that I'm presenting in this book is kind of shot up and bleeding, so it seemed to be a good emblem of the universe that that book presents.
Many of these poems stand alone. A thought about how this hangs together?
Well, I think that there are some themes that provide some cohesiveness. mean, one of the themes is spirit possession, and this is not just spirit possession in one religious tradition, but in a couple. I grew up attending a Pentecostal church in Pumpkin Bend, Arkansas, and people were routinely, this was, I would say, the central part of a worship service, possessed by the Holy Ghost possession, Holy Ghost baptizing. Baptism was a central event and condition of life in a Pentecostal church. And also, there's kind of an underground folk religion in the Delta called the Mirasaw, and spirit possession is central to the services that the Mirasaw conducted.
Would you just give us the definition of the Mirasaw?
The Mirasaw was a secret society in the Arkansas Delta, centered in Woodruff County, and it was a religious secret society that held services, and the central event of a Mirasaw service was the possession, right? And that's how the people interacted with the Loas. The teaching in the Mirasaw was that when you look in the mirror, which represents the portal into the spirit world and also the portal back into the world of the flesh, when you look in that mirror, a twinning occurs, because there's the you in the mirror and then there's the you standing back looking into the mirror. But you aren't cut in half, you have two holes. So the mirror saws you, but it doesn't saw you in halves the way a handsaw would do. It saws you miraculously into two holes. And also, that's the past tense of see. As soon as the mirror saw you, there were two of you. And when a child is experiencing multiple spirit possessions and spirit possession in different religions, it can raise a question about what is the self? Is the human identity even stable? Because when you're possessed by the Holy Ghost is running the show. It's your body, but it's God's voice. And similarly, when you are possessed in the Mirasaw, you're not even conscious anymore. The spirit or the lower is running the show. And so, how do you know who you are? What's the stable center of the self?
Take away my sin and give me grace. Take away my sin and give me grace. Oh, angel, save my soul. Wish I was in heaven sitting.
This is Arts and Letters. We're listening to Pumpkin Bend poet Greg Brownfield talk about his collection, A Horse with Holes in It. Can we discuss your poem, Assorted Heads? And maybe you can set this up for us. It's in some ways a prototypical Greg Brownfield poem where you have a variety of parts.
Yeah.
And then at the end of it, you have something called the song.
Mm-hmm.
And you have three of these in here.
Yeah, Prosametrum. It's a little-known medieval form where you blend prose and poetry. And the reason I used it is that I'd say my most powerful impulse as a writer is towards lyricism, but I can't deny these stories either. And I got to thinking about Shakespeare, how the soliloquies in a Shakespeare play, they are unencumbered by narrative responsibility. The play around the soliloquy is setting up the story. And then you just get this moment when the character simply sings.
On the sunny side of a lonely street, there is a house I know.
And the soliloquy is not having to find sly ways to work the narrative into the lyricism, which can work, but it does have an effect on the way things feel. You don't have as much upward pressure and lyrical launch if you're having to carry out a lot of narrative responsibility. So I thought, how can I do that without writing a play? And I thought of this medieval form of the prose metrum, and I thought, well, in the prose parts, I'll get the story set up, and you'll get a sense of the narrative context, and then, at the end, I'll just write a lyric poem.
Assorted Heads.
Prose metrum 1, Assorted Heads, the story. All the colors of the universe, wondrous clutter everywhere. Sister Law had conjured that rickety sanctum out of scrap lumber from her dead husband's building business. Called it the upper room.
Have we met Sister Law before?
Yes, she appears in Gust in a poem called Driftwood. She was a very important person in my life, one of the most important mentors in my life, Ethel Leona Fitch Law, just a beautiful, brilliant woman. She had her house full of art. To walk into her house was to walk into her imagination. I mean, wall-to-wall art that she had created. And she had used scrap lumber from her husband's building business to build outbuildings with her own hands, hammer and nail. Built all these outbuildings with names like The Playhouse, The Upper Room. She was a Pentecostal preacher, as well as a folk sculptor. You had to spider up a red rung ladder to achieve the Holy of Holies.
And what about the Holy of Holies?
Well, Sister Law, being Pentecostal, cherished Acts chapter 2, as all Pentecostals do, which is the proto-Pentecostal moment when the people of God spake in other tongues. This is the first time, I think, in the Bible when we hear about this particular kind of Holy Ghost baptism that involves evidence of speaking in other tongues. And it happened in the upper room, if you're reading the King James. And so she wanted to have an outbuilding that would represent that proto-Pentecostal moment. Had one, all right, and you had to go up some stairs to get to it, and it was called the upper room, and it really was a holy space. I mean, when you entered into it, you could feel it, and she had made it holy with untold numbers of hours of prayer.
Together we get higher, even when we're low, and it's not just the fire that's been warm in my soul.
First time I entered, she made me climb first, gripping her bag of leavings and art supplies, and she was right behind me.
It's not just the fire, it's been warm in my soul, no, no.
One other thing, too, I want to say, the leavings that mentioned, she said, you know, take my bag of leavings. Sister Law always made art out of what other people considered trash. And she would say, give me the leavings, meaning the leavings, the things you left behind, the things that you didn't want. She would say, give me the leavings. She said, that's my artist motto. The things other people don't want, that's what I'm going to make art out of. Me and Sister Law in her highest outbuilding, a cross between a chapel and a toy shop, crazed with her sculptures. And she had the art up there to remind you. She had an old cross that she had made, and she had gotten some honey locust thorns. Anybody ever been out in the woods in the Delta will know about honey locust thorns. They're just long and vicious. You don't want to fall into them. And she had made a crown of thorns. There was no body of Christ. It was just a cross with a wreath of honey locust thorns hanging on the cross.
Tell me all about your bad news. Tell me all about your pain.
The room was her mind, and there we sat, two kids in the floor. She was 85 years old. I would just go over and talk to her, mainly listen. I just loved to go over and just listen to her talk, you know, 5 hours at a time. She would tell me about her visions of Christ and what's important to her, how she looks at the world.
I'm just wired for fun.
We prayed, we sang. She began to rig a boy up out of trash. And so in this poem, she's making a doll to represent me. It's sort of a portrait of Greg. She was a oneness preacher. When I quoted Revelation, "Strengthen the things which remain," all of a country sudden the Holy Ghost possessed us. We spoke in other tongues, just me and Ethel Leona Fitch Law. She was sitting there making a boy.
What's a oneness preacher?
Within the Pentecostal tradition, you have two branches. One is Trinitarian, which believes that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are three separate persons who work in unison. The other is called the oneness, or I think some people say Jesus only. We said oneness in Woodruff County. They believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three facets of the one person that is God. Part two. Sister Law said the Father, Son, and Spirit are three of many masks. My Sunday school teacher said no. One day he took me out walking down a rock road along a weedy bank, small unseen animals moving in the brush. He said the Trinity is like that. The brush itself is alive, but certain animals are in there, snapping twigs and rustling grass. If you think that there's a God and that that God has a unitary self that is undivided, then that becomes the model for selfhood. And we too then should have undivided, unitary, cohesive, coherent selves. And that's how most people probably look at it. And if you believe that, then you're going to see a destabilized self as a bad thing, something you need to fix. But if you believe that God himself has a divided self, selves within the self, then the model for selfhood is different, isn't it? And suddenly the example that you're supposed to be following is itself multifarious and complicated and changing. And so the experience of having multiple selves that a person who undergoes multiple possessions would have would not necessarily be a bad thing. It may be something to celebrate. It may be a kind of flexibility of self. Me and Sister Law, we sang, we prayed, we spoke in tongues. She was oneness. She was buds with heathens. She made spooky dolls that little did I know would later scare my niece and nephew, keep them from wanting to sleep in Uncle Greg's room. To me, the dolls were like speaking in tongues. To me, when you close your eyes, speaking in tongues looks like that scary snow dust in the hills, how it snake swirls over pavement in your headlights. Unlike my niece and nephew, even at their age, I liked to be that kind of scared. One time, me and Sister Law went to the Turtle Bull out at the Hush Harbor.
Is there a place called Hush Harbor?
Well, that's an interesting one. A lot of Pentecostals would have revivals outdoors, and they would erect these temporary shelters. Some boards crisscrossed, and the roof was made out of thatch. And white folks tended to call it a brush arbor, but black folks often called it Hush Harbor. And this speaks to the role of religion in the South as a reason for gathering, and often a reason for gathering both to worship God, to experience God, and to plan political action of one kind or another. And so it was kind of hush-hush. And that kind of Afro-Caribbean reinvention of language to infuse it with political or cultural meaning is important in this book, because a lot of the lowers of the Mirasol actually sound in English very much like the names of those same spirits in Haiti and West Africa. But the names in Arkansas, they're in English, and they have cultural, spiritual, and political meaning. So one thing that happens is that human beings will sometimes marry the lowers. It's usually spelled L-O-W-E-R-S, lowers. These are spirits that are lower than gods, but the way it's pronounced in the delta off in the R is not really pronounced because people are soft on the R, so they'll say like lowers. And in Haiti, they're called Loa or Loas, but they spell it L-O-A, and I don't think it has the English implication of lower than God, but higher than human beings, or somewhere in between humans and gods. Sometimes people will spell it L-O-R-E in the Delta because it also has the implication that it's part of the local lore. And each demigod or demigoddess has a whole body of lore attached to his or her name.
So there's lore,
yeah.
There's lore.
Yeah, that's that Afro-Caribbean thing. It's that same thing with Hush Harbor. People handled snakes and got possessed there, same as church, but different. Mr. Goodday used my body as a horse for better than 3 hours, danced up on the women and even on the men. And this is another resonance of the title of the book, because the human body that the Loa uses during the possession rite is called the horse. So the Loa mounts the human body, mounts the horse. So that's another resonance of the title of the book. And every time the Loa comes down even lower to the human realm and possesses a human body, that god is back in the flesh.
Walking on me with you on my mind.
Sometimes me and Sister Law would laugh in the spirit. That was called the holy cackle.
Yeah, walking homely.
It was meant to get you good.
You on my mind.
At laughing off your life.
And what about the holy cackle?
Pentecostals were largely poor folks who were struggling. And life was not easy, and the poverty was not a laughing matter. And yet, the worship is so joyous, and it's ecstatic. And there is this thing, I've seen it many a time in church, called the holy cackle. We just laugh in the spirit. Just laugh uncontrollably in the spirit.
Let's listen to part 3.
She was sitting there making a boy. She painted him a shirt of picnic gingham, red and white. I think it was a boy. But the hips of the driftwood body rounded wide from a narrow waist. Sister Law painted on some blue jeans. She talked about nighttime on the inside. She said, that outer darkness, what they talk about. Fact of business, it's inward. I've wandered too far in. Purity, old dark, son. I've been by my lonesome. Not even the devil to torment me. She glued on sycamore twigs for arms. Had trouble settling on a head. She had assorted orbs to choose from, a baseball smudged with green from the outfield grass, a coconut that looked like an otter's head, a real otter's head she'd taxidermied herself, a light bulb, a gourd, a shriveled apple that favored an Egyptian mummy I had seen at a museum in Memphis, Tennessee, and some I can't remember. She often used gourds as the heads of her dolls. I have some wonderful Sister Law sculptures whose heads are gourds. And the gourd, over time, it becomes discolored and has these weird kind of rust-colored splotches on it. And I saw paper with that kind of texture and coloring when I was speaking in tongues the first time, which was in Pumpkin Bend. I had given her the baseball. My coach presented it to me after my Little League game the week before because I knocked a winning home run. Sister Law, she liked baseball. She thought the pinch hitter rule had ruined the American League. I wasn't sure what she was. Light walked through the window of the upper room. Sister Law held up the baseball, dirty cream, and thumbed its bruised leather, inspected it like a vegetable she might not use for supper. She squinted at me, made some quick strokes on the ball with a red marker, looked at me again, made some marks, glued the ball atop the torso, and studied on it. She took the ball off and set the otter's head there instead. She studied on it, tried the ball again, tried the apple. I wondered if the glue's grip was weakening. She made marks on the coconut and gave it a chance too. They all looked soul-worthy, all of them. In the end, she settled on that hurt, grass-stained, winning smile and called the doll, "Yeah, boy." Sister Law was a girl. She gave me the boy for keeps.
She settles on the baseball that he gave her. Did this happen?
Yeah. She had one for her, too. She had a self-portrait called Poor Ethel.
So why'd she call it Yeah Boy?
I think that she thought that she and I had something in common, which was a childlike, grinning joy no matter what. And she would make a joke about old age. I mean, I knew her till she was 101. I mean, she died when she was 101. We were friends to the end. And I'd go over and visit her, and I'd say, "How you doing, Sister Laura?" She'd say, "Doing 100. Doing what you do when you're 100. Having aches and pains, but I still feel good." And I remember the last time I saw her, I had a sense that it was goodbye. I don't know how I knew. I was in Woodruff County, and I'd gone over to visit with her. I'd been over there all afternoon, like 5 hours. And I knew Mama was cooking pork chops across the county in Pumpkin Bend, and I didn't want to be late, you know, when your mama's cooking for you. So I had to go. And so I told Sister Law I needed to leave, and she followed me to the little screened-in, tiny entranceway and told me goodbye. And then she opened up the door and kind of held it open. I was walking through that crazy yard of hers with all the sculptures and art, and I heard her say, "Son." And I turned around, and she said, "Hate steals, love heals. That's my motto." And that was the last time I ever saw her.
Know you well on your way to your next life, or caught in between space and time, born as I cry, can you hear the song? Oh, and since you've died, are you happier now? I'm here all alone.
The next section is the song.
Right.
This will be a bit abbreviated, but it's the lyricism that follows this that maybe didn't make its way into the story.
In telling the story, I had to point things out. Like, she used lumber from her dead husband's building business, mm-hmm. and she was working on this doll, and she had these various options for the head, and all of that's interesting, but now that I've got all that told, I can just let go and sing.
What are you gonna find a way? What are you gonna find a way? What are
I'm standing in the need of prayer. Pilgrim, let me tell you, yesterday's tornado dropped the double-portioned tabernacle into the Twin Oaks Mall and made my parents' house get up and dance. When that ugly cloud bore down like a black Texas, yeah, boy, quaked on top of my dresser. His head jarred free and rumble rolled across my bedroom floor. When that ugly cloud bore down, it raptured a culvert and they played like Slinky Brothers. A woman on the news said, "I thought I was going to be blowed off the globe of the earth."
The head falls off.
Yeah, but it's kind of like a party.
Any thoughts on this little section of the song?
Well, certainly you do have a kind of a sideways allusion to the rushing mighty wind of the Acts chapter 2. But this is kind of a peculiarly Delta-flavored version of Pentecost.
Broadcast from the studios of KUAR in Little Rock, you've been listening to Arts and Letters. Thanks for joining us. To check out past episodes, go to artsandlettersradio.org. Leave us a comment there and let us know what you thought about the program. Also, check out the supplemental section of our website for more poetry by Greg Brounderville. Thank you to musicians and songwriters, Greg Brounderville. Bark.
Wish I was in heaven sitting down.
Detroit Johnny. Adam Fawcett.
Yeah, walking lonely.
Amy Jo Savannah.
Know you well on your way to your next life.
And William Blacker.
What are you gonna find a way? What are
Thank you to Mr. Chris Hickey for recording the show. Generous funding for this episode was provided by the Arkansas Humanities Council and the National Endowment for the Humanities. Thank you to Greg Brandeville, whose dark lyric poetry and commentary about religion and mysticism so eloquently combine the spirit of the self with scholarly cadences of the soul. For Arts and Letters, I'm J. Bradley Minnick. Let's be mindful of the words of Zora Neale Hurston. No matter how far a person can go, the horizon is still way beyond you.
What are you gonna find? A way your skin gonna follow?